We're in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. The most incredible thing has been going on in the Jewish church. Because, you know, up till Acts chapter 10, the church was composed of all Jewish believers. But the most incredible thing has been happening. Pagan, heathen Gentiles have actually been getting saved. That's like you folks like us have actually been getting saved. Starting in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house. And now a couple weeks ago we read how even all the way up north in Antioch, revival is breaking out and Gentiles are getting saved. We're in Acts chapter 11 and we'll pick it up in verse 22. When tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, we mentioned a couple weeks ago now that how the revival had been breaking out in Antioch, many Gentiles getting saved. This is the birth in Antioch of the first... You know, I'm going to talk like this for the rest of the time. This is going to be the birth of the first Gentile church. Barnabas is sent all the way up north to Antioch. We mentioned two weeks ago how Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It's the capital of the province of Syria, which is that whole region of the Roman Empire. It's a huge, important Gentile city. Historians also tell us another interesting fact about Antioch, and that's that Luke, the writer, is from Antioch. So it's during this time that Luke comes to know the Lord. Now, he doesn't mention any of this. This is what historians have told us about back to Jerome and Eusebius and all. Verse 23, about Barnabas, who, when he had seen, was glad. He rejoiced and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I think it's interesting that when Barnabas gets to Antioch, he doesn't hear about the grace of God working in their lives. He sees it. He sees the grace of God at work in their lives. This isn't a church that's all about talk and no action. This is a church where you can see the work of God in people's lives. Wouldn't that be an interesting way of witnessing to people? After you've told them about your relationship with the Lord, to tell them, now just watch me. Would that take guts or what? You want to see that God is real? Watch my life. Barnabas could see the grace of God at work. And it says, and he was glad, he rejoiced when he saw this, and it says he exhorted them all. He exhorted them all. The Greek word that's translated exhorted this is a word that you've heard many times from me, so this is why I'm bringing this out. It's parakaleo. It's where we get our word paraclete. Remember the comforter, not the parakeet, the paraclete, the comforter. It means to call alongside for help. It means to have somebody come alongside and encourage you, to exhort you. Sometimes the idea of admonishing, which is a little more sterner. Sometimes it carries the idea of comforting. Parakaleo. Barnabas went up north, saw what God was doing, and he started encouraging them, exhorting them. Now, if you remember back, way back in Acts chapter 4, that must have been 3 or 4 years ago, remember how Barnabas really isn't even his real name. Do you remember that? His name is, does anybody remember? Remember what his real name is? Oh, shame on you. It's Joseph. His name is Joseph. The church gave him the name Barnabas, which in Acts 4:36 we are told meant son of encouragement. And in that explanation, it's son of parakaleo. This is what Barney's all about, remember? He is Mr. Encourager. And so he goes up to Antioch. What's the first thing he does? He starts encouraging them, starts exhorting them. Now, one other technical little thing that I need to explain to you. This Greek word is in what's called the imperfect tense, which means this is a continuous action going on in the past. It's not that Barney showed up in Antioch and said, okay, all right, you all got saved now, stick with the Lord. And now that he did that message, he goes on and he doesn't say anything else about that. No, this is what he was saying over and over and over and over again. He shows up in Antioch, and from day one, he starts telling them, now you just cling to the Lord. That's right, you can do it, come on, just cling to the Lord. Now, next day we get together for prayer meeting, and you just cling to the Lord. Keep doing it, come on, you can do it. Just cling to the Lord. Keep doing it. And the whole purpose, gang, is this. We need to keep encouraging one another. This isn't a thing, well, I did that once about a month or two ago. Now, I encourage somebody, you know. No, this has got to be a continual thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. You're going to see the exact same message right here in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:12. Barnabas was encouraging them, constantly encouraging them to cling to the Lord, to remain close to the Lord. Look what Hebrews 3:12 says. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, encourage, parakaleo, exhort, encourage one another daily while it is called today. Okay, here's a quiz. Is it still today? Is today still called today? Okay, we haven't moved into tomorrow yet, right? We haven't moved past, we're not just still in yesterday, are we? Are we all here today? Okay, so this still applies. You follow me? Okay, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's clinging to the Lord. That's what it is. That's clinging to the Lord. It says, you know, we're gonna reap the benefit, you know, as long as we just cling to the Lord. As long as we stay, we hold fast to our faith in the Lord. And here, this is what Barnabas is doing. See, our hearts are so deceitful that if we stop encouraging and receiving encouragement, you know what? We can easily fool ourselves right back into the old life, can't we? Has anyone ever done that before? Has anyone here ever thought to themselves, oh, it wouldn't hurt just to take a peek. It wouldn't hurt just to, you know, I remember one of my favorite stories of Little Salty. See, when you have kids, this is about all you listen to in the car. You listen to Salty tapes. And one of my favorite stories is where Little Salty is being tempted by the candy machine. And his mother has told him, you cannot have candy because we're about to have dinner. And so Little Salty is at the store, and there's the candy machine. And he says to himself, it wouldn't hurt just to look at the candy, would it? And then he gets a little closer. He says, it wouldn't hurt just to smell the candy, would it? And he thinks to himself, well, gosh, what if I just pushed? It wouldn't hurt just to push the button. I'm not, you know, going to do anything. I'm just going to push. It wouldn't hurt just to push the button, wouldn't it? And lo and behold, a miracle! And the whole machine empties out all the candy in front of little Salty. It wouldn't hurt just to taste the candy, would it? You know, and by the end of the story, Salty is sick from all the candy that he's eaten and everything. And yet, how many times have we done that to ourselves? See, our hearts are deceitful. And when we aren't being encouraged, and in turn encouraging other people, we get swept away. We get swept away into sin. Encouragement to Christians. Now, you have to bear with me. This is kind of a poor illustration, but it's the best I could come up with. Encouragement to Christians is kind of like swimming is to sharks. Kind of. In some species of sharks, they're a fish. They breathe through their gills. But in some species of shark, many species of sharks, they can't just sit there and just breathe. You know, like the fish in my tank. If I do that, my cane is going to pop out. You know, and they can't just sit there and watch the gills go in and out. They have to keep, like a ramjet, they have to keep swimming to push the water through their gills. Otherwise, they stop breathing because there's no flow of water through the gills. And so they have to literally keep swimming to stay alive. Another thing about sharks is sharks are not do not contain what's called a swim bladder that other fish do have. A swim bladder is something that maintains maintains the depth where you are, you know, and so see, if a shark stops swimming, not only will he stop breathing, but he sinks. You know, we have that term sink or swim. That's kind of the way it is with sharks. And see, beloved, that's kind of the way encouragement is to us, is like swimming to a shark. See, if we stop receiving encouragement and encouraging others, it's almost like we lose all the oxygen. It's almost like we start sinking. That's what happens. This is one of the keys to growing up, is being encouraged, being close enough so people can encourage you. Now, speaking of encouragement, a wealthy businessman hosted a spectacular... This is a kind of an encouragement. A wealthy businessman hosted a spectacular party in which he had filled his swimming pool with sharks, barracuda, and other assorted dangerous fish. He announced to his guests that he would like to challenge any of them to try swimming across the pool. And he would offer a first prize of either a new home in the mountains, a trip around the world for two, or a piece of his business. That sounds like encouragement, huh? No sooner had he made the announcement than there was a splash! And a man swam rapidly across the infested waters and bound up out on the other side. The millionaire said to the dripping man, "That was a stunning performance. What prize do you want?" The man answered tersely, "Right now I don't really care about a prize. I just want to know the name of the turkey who pushed me in." Well, that was a little better response than I got out of my kids last night. They were kind of like, oh, well. We need to be encouraging each other. We need it. We need to be able to say to each other, it's okay, come on, try again. You can do it. You can do it. Cling to the Lord. Come on. Keep clinging to the Lord. You know, sometimes we get discouraged with ourselves or with each other. It's like, I keep falling, you know. It's like, you know, everybody keeps telling me to keep trying, you know, and yet I keep stumbling and falling. And poor me, you know, what's wrong with me? Look, you just need more encouragement. You need to keep being encouraged. Nothing wrong with it. We all need it. We all need it. God didn't design you to be the Lone Ranger Christian. You become a Lone Ranger Christian, go out and do it on your own. You will fall. Because your heart will deceive you and turn you away. back in Acts. And so he encouraged them. He constantly was encouraging them all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, the word that's translated cleave there is a form of the word that is often translated in the Bible, abide. If you look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that, you know, we like to read, and we kind of go, wow, this is kind of like the secret of the Christian life. You know, is this abiding thing, you know, and we have to become like the Maharaja, you know, who sits on the lonely mountaintop, you know, I'm now abiding, whoa, you know. Abiding simply means to remain. If the branch stays attached to the vine, it will bear fruit. There's nothing magical there. It's just a matter of staying attached to it. Now, the word that Barnabas uses back in Acts is a word that's even a little more intensive. It means kind of like abiding toward. I mean, like really, and that's why it's translated cling to. And Barnabas is telling them that with purpose of heart, they should cling to the Lord. See, abiding in the Lord is not some kind of a thing where, you know, this little angel must fly over you and sprinkle fairy dust over you, and then you receive the secret abiding powder that's all over your body, you know, and now I can abide in Christ, you know, and there are people in the church, some people have that sprinkled powder on them and some don't, you know, and some people have achieved this abiding thing and some don't. No. Abiding is your choice. You choose to abide. Nobody does it for you. You must purpose in your heart that you are going to stay with the Lord. It's your choice. It's your choice. One of the most important elements daily of staying connected to the Lord, I believe, is spending time with the Word. Spending, as well as, you know, praying, worshiping, being together. Who makes those choices for you, whether you do that or not? Nobody does but you. Nobody does for me except me. It's my choice to stay connected to the Lord. I purpose in my heart. It says, verse 24, for he, Barnabas, was a good man. Now, the word good there is, this is a really nice guy. I mean, everybody likes being around him. He's kind. He's generous. He's a good man, and he is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. So we have a little bit more of a description of Barnabas here. He's a good man, and he is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Barnabas is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Let me say it again. Barnabas is full. He is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. You know, there are times where we experience what we would call emptiness. In contrast to being full, am I ringing any bells here? There are times in our lives where we experience times of emptiness, an inner hunger. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. It seems that one of our greatest drives in life is to fill that sense of emptiness. And you know what? We are all doing it in one way or the other. We are all doing something to be filled. Now, I don't know, maybe some folks are different than me. When I'm hungry, I like to eat till I'm full. In fact, I usually eat a little past that, too. I mean, you just never know. You know, when's the next time you're going to be able to eat? You know, so you got to kind of make sure I eat, you know, and I don't have a problem with being full. I enjoy it. I kind of went off on a rabbit trail on this. I spent a lot of time yesterday just thinking about this, pondering about this, and went through 100 bazillion scriptures, and I began to notice some things. I began to notice that the scriptures are always, that this idea of being full or filled, it happens a lot in scripture. And I found two very contrasting things in scripture. You can be filled with good things, or you can be filled with bad things. Right here in the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. There's a whole bunch of them in Acts. I'm just going to pull two of them out. Acts 5, verse 3. Look what Peter says. This is to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the couple who were trying to be something that they weren't? They were telling the church that they had given all this money when they had held back some, and they were lying because of that? Verse 3. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" See, here's somebody who is filled with something. Ananias is filled to lie. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. Well, starting verse 44. This is an interesting thing. This is on one of the missionary trips. I can hardly wait till we get to these missionary trips. They're so cool. In verse 44, "On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." The whole city comes out. See, Paul and I think he's still with Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul are still, their first day into the city, they preach on the Sabbath. And then the next, in the synagogue, the next week, news has gotten around to what's going on. And the whole city shows up. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Here's somebody who's filled with envy. See, we get this emptiness in us, and we just want it. We want it gone. We fill ourselves up with stuff. We know today, it's not hard to see the kinds of things people fill their lives with, is it? You know, we do all kinds of stuff to fill our lives, to fill the emptiness. We want it to go away. And whether it's shoving one pornographic image after another into our brains, or whether it's through drugs or alcohol or whatever, we're trying to fill this emptiness. God's desire is that we would fill our lives with good things. Look at Acts 6. Look at Acts chapter 6. Remember the busboys of the church? Remember the busboys of the church? Look at how they were described. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Look at Acts 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. Remember Dorcas? Verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Look at Acts 13, verse 52. Acts 13, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. God wants you to fill the emptiness with good things. Let me give you four things here I want to share with you of being filled with the good things. First is this. You need to recognize your hunger for the bad things. It needs to start by waking up and recognizing the hunger that's driving you to the bad things. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 16. Luke 15, verse 16. This is in the middle of the story we refer to as the prodigal son. Remember the son who wanted his share of the inheritance, and off he goes, you know, to party hardy, to live it up, and to fill himself with all these things. In verse 16, I'm going to read out of the New King James, it says, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." See that's the point where things turn around for the prodigal. That's the point where it turns around when he sees what he's filling his life with. When he's realizing that he's filling himself with Pig food. And he can't even get that. When we realize we're trying to fill the emptiness with the wrong things, we need to get them out of our lives. Make room for the things of the Lord. If I take a picture, I thought about doing a live demonstration, but I decided against it. Let's say I hold up a pitcher here that is filled with mud. Okay, let's say I went outside out there and just scooped up a whole pitcher full of mud. And you come to me and you say, gee, I see you have a pitcher there. Could you fill up my cup with some water? I go, well, I don't have any water here. Just a second, let me fill this pitcher first. So I take the pitcher over to the drinking fountain out there and I put some water in the pitcher. And then I come over to you and I say, okay, ready for some water? How many of you would drink out of what I'm about to pour out into this cup? Let alone, how much am I going to be able to pour out? I mean, maybe the mud might have had some cracks and stuff, might have let some of the water seep in a little bit, you know. Maybe I actually did get, like an inch of water in there. But I don't have much to give, do I? Until I empty out the pitcher. Until I get the mud out of the pitcher. And when I remove the mud, I have all room for a whole lot more water in that there pitcher, don't I? In fact, you probably would appreciate it if I would even wash the pitcher. You know, I might just scoop the mud out and leave kind of a lining, you know, in there. You know, and well, if we're really desperate, okay, you know, that's what they drink in India, you know, well, probably appreciate it if it was totally cleansed, huh? But see, that's how God wants to use us, beloved. He wants to fill us, but he also wants to make sure there's enough room in us for all that he wants to do. And it starts by realizing the pig food we've been eating. Secondly, turn your hunger toward the things that God wants you to be hungry for. Recognize, yes, I've got hunger. What am I going to do with this hunger? Well, turn it towards what God wants you to be hungry for. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So see, there's a process of turning from one thing and turning to another to be filled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Turn your hunger towards a hunger for the things of God. Third, pray to be filled with the right things. Pray. Spend time praying that God would fill you with the right things. I was interested to notice how many times in Paul's prayers in his letters he talks about being filled in his prayers. In Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19, he says, he's praying for the Ephesians, says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the breadth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You write down Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. He talks about being filled. Colossians 1, 9. You know, God, fill all the emptinesses in my life. Pray. Come to Him. Not just little, cheap little, "Now I lay me down to sleep, fill me in Jesus' name, amen." Oop, did that one. But talk to Him. Ask Him to fill you. And fourthly, start filling yourself with something useful. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In a way, it's almost a picture of the beginning of any of our ministries. Jesus is at a wedding, he's at a party, and they run out of stuff to drink. They run out of wine. It'd be like first running out of Coke and 7-Up and all. And his mom says, "Well, you know, why don't you just help him out a little bit?" And he says, "Oh, Mom, and so Jesus commands the servants. Verse 6, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." These are huge, huge water pots. This is like gallons and gallons and gallons, like 120 gallons. "And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said unto them, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the guy drank what they had drawn out, it was already wine. Where did it come from? Where did the joy of the feast come back from? From filled water pots. Not empty ones. Filled ones. What were they filled with? Just plain old water. It's kind of like this. This is the water of the Word. Start filling your life with this. See what God will turn it into. Now, I can't choose to do that for you. Well, I hear about people, "I tried the Christian thing," you know. Did you really cling to the Lord? Did you choose to do this? "Well, you know, I'm kind of busy. I kind of don't have time for all that stuff." Well, then is it any surprise of the kind of garbage that your life becomes filled with? Fill yourself with something useful, something good. There's that story about the guy who was an alcoholic and was struggling, and he He had been sober a couple months, and he was walking down the street and started having the urges and the temptations. And there was the bar, and across the street there was a little cafe that says, "All the buttermilk you can drink for a nickel." And the guy, was struggling to go into the bar. And finally he turns and runs into the cafe and says, "Fill it up," And he starts drinking buttermilk till he's just like sick of it, just drinking. Until he's so full, there's no room for anything else. Fill yourself with something useful. Start with God's Word. See, that's when we become useful to the Lord. Water pots filled with water that he turns into wine. This is Barnabas. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. You kind of see why. The church is being loved and being built up and encouraged. And the church in Antioch starts growing so much that Barney can't keep up with it all. And so, verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." Now, Saul is our buddy. We'll know him as Paul also. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He went from there to Arabia for 3 years. We know that from Galatians 1. Then he came back to Damascus. After stirring up some trouble there, he fled and went to Jerusalem, which he caused more trouble there. And then he went to Tarsus. They sent him home. The church in Jerusalem said, go home. He went home. He's been in Tarsus now, I've been going back to this, I think maybe about 4 to 5 years. Galatians 1:21 tells us that he's probably been using Tarsus as his home base and preaching to the areas of Syria and Cilicia, which is up, let me show you real quick here on the map. Syria and Cilicia, here, the Mediterranean Sea, here's Jerusalem, 300 miles to the north is Antioch. Right around the corner is Tarsus. It's about 95 miles straight across, about 150 if you're going to walk around. And so Barney is up here in Antioch, and he remembers that his buddy, Saul, is living in Tarsus. And so he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. We often think about the pair of Paul and Barnabas. And we always do it that way, don't we? We always say Paul, then Barnabas. But you know what? It really ought to be the other way around. It ought to be Barney and Paul. Barnabas is the older, mature believer. He's the one who's been around a lot longer than Saul. Barnabas was the one that when Saul first showed up in Jerusalem, everybody was scared of the guy. He just looked like when a biker gets saved and he walks into church and he's got his colors on his back and his hair's all and everything, and everybody's kind of going, "Hello," and everybody kind of wimps out, and he's a brother, he's a believer, he loves Jesus. Barney risked it, went up, stuck his hand out, and said, "Hi, my name is Barnabas." He then grabbed Saul's hand and led him to the apostles and the elders and said, "Look, you got to meet this guy. This guy's so cool in the Lord." Raise up the next generation. Raise up the next generation. At times I think about, back when I was at a denominational church, where I grew up, and I used to think about all those old people up front leading in the hymns in the choir and stuff like that, and I think back, a little proud of ourselves, we have such a cool worship band. You know what? We're a bunch of old middle-aged folks. We are. It's scary to think about it. I got to thinking about it, and it's like, we're no older than they were. Those old people were in the choir. Well, that's bad. Time to raise up the next generation. A young boy complained to his father that most of the church hymns were boring and old-fashioned. Tiresome words didn't mean a whole lot to his generation. So his dad challenged him and said, "If you think you can write better hymns, why don't you?" So he started. By the end of his life, he had written 350 of them. By the way, the year was 1690. His name was Isaac Watts. Wrote hymns like "Joy to the World," When I survey the wondrous cross, I sing of the almighty power of God and many others. Raise up the next generation. See, that's what's happening here. Now, even if you, as you're going to see in, like, I think it's Acts 14, when they're going to go out on their missionary journeys, we think of Paul. We always think, Paul, the awesome apostle, yes, Paul. It's Paul and this, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, all this kind of stuff. No. They show up at one city in Lystra, and these people think they're gods because the people are getting healed. And they say, oh, the gods have come among us, Zeus and Hermes. You know, Zeus, the king of the gods, and Hermes, his messenger. Who was Zeus? Paul? No, Barnabas. You know, this is an older believer reaching out and bringing a younger believer alongside, training him, raising him up for ministry. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so they get together with the church, Paul and Barnabas. See, I did it again. Barnabas and Paul start meeting together, gathering the people together. The idea is gathering the church together. Now, it almost looks like, well, they're just there for a year and then they blow off. Actually, Antioch becomes their home church. Antioch becomes the church that they're going to go off to Jerusalem. They're going to come back. They're going to be with the believers again. Then they're going to pray, and God's going to say, send Barnabas and Paul out again, you know, and off they go again. This is going to be their home church. It says that for that year, they assembled themselves together with the church, and they taught much people. Many people were coming to the Lord. The church is growing. And so what do Barnabas and Paul do? They teach. Antioch is going to become one of the greatest sending churches in the New Testament. They're going to be a church that is going to have a heart to reach the world for God. And yet they all start off as a bunch of uneducated, religiously uneducated pagan heathens. How did they become a sending church? They were taught much. It's the teaching of the Word of God, beloved, that builds us up. It's the teaching of the Word of God that matures us. And it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's where the name Christian comes from. It comes from the church at Antioch. The word Christian, we believe, means follower of Christ. There were words when you were a follower of Herod, you were called a Herodianus, something like that. When you were a follower of Caesar, there was a Caesar, buy one, get two, free pizza thing. I don't know. Caesar. Something like that. Pizza. Anyway, up to this point, they'd been called all kinds of things. The Jews had called them Galileans. They'd called them Nazarenes. The Christians themselves called themselves believers, disciples, learners, brethren, saints, those of the way. But it's here in Antioch that they first become Christian. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those who have been discouraged, Lord, and feeling like they've let you down. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, Lord, that they can cling to you. Lord, that they can be filled with you. And Lord, that's what we ask even now, that you would come and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would fill us with the good things of you, with wisdom, with joy, with your word. Lord, teach us to fill our lives so much with the good things of you that there's no room to be filled with anything else. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.